The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Daniel and Daniel and Justin and Tyler, thank you so much for leading us in great worship that reminds us why Jesus was greeted with adulation of the crowds on Palm Sunday, but on Easter Sunday was crucified on our behalf. Would you please remain standing? I'm kidding. You can be seated. Y'all just go seating yourself like. No, that's I just love the singing that we've done today on this very special Lord's Day, Palm Sunday, of course. We are reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf by the great singing that we have been privileged to enjoy. It is also, of course, the Pear Blossom Weekend here in Medford. How many of you participated in the parade? You were a spectator or involved in the parade? Anybody? All right, a handful of you. Happy to see that. Is Megan Murphy in the room? There she is in the very back. Look at Megan, 75 minutes in the 10-mile Pear Blossom run. She was hauling. I'm so proud of Megan. Of course, Megan was the first baby born to this congregation after we founded the church, and she was first of all the finishers from Bear Creek in the 10-mile yesterday. Very, very swift. I was right behind her, but I held back because I didn't want to steal any of her thunder. I held way back. Hey, folks, we have the opportunity to serve at a Johnny and Friends family retreat this summer. Family retreats, week-long family retreats designed to treat families affected by special needs like the wonderful brothers and sisters and friends that they are. Here's our friend Kara from New Mexico serving a camper at a recent family retreat. There's Johnny and Ken, of course. You could have the same role. Among all the family retreats in the United States and around the world, we're involved mostly with these two on the Northern Oregon coast. Twin Rocks 1 is from August 13 to 18. Twin Rocks 2 is from August 20 to 25, or thereabouts. These are full for families, but we do need volunteers, STMs, those who would go and serve these families. If you want to serve, here's what you do. You go to johnnyandfriends.org/family retreats, and you'll find all the information you could possibly want there, and you sign up. And then you hit up Pastor Jim for the money to help you go, because we as a congregation want to encourage and support you to go. We have generous givers here that want to help pay your way so that you can be a blessing to these precious families. We need men and women, boys and girls, older boys and girls, people of all kinds, especially fellows. We need fellows. So if you're a guy of any age, we would love to have you come. You can get all the information at that website. If you have any questions, of course, you can see me. In the fake news department, these from the Babylon Bee, and I share these with you just because I think it's always fun to have a little chuckle on a Sunday morning. The first one's kind of a pathetic story. Sad, the headline reads. This Mormon missionary just realized he's been riding a stationary bike for 2 years. You ever been to a church where the drummer is too loud or where they put him in like a cage so they quiet it down? We had a church we were in last Sunday that looked like he was actually in an aquarium. That makes this one funny. Power of God enables drummer to play at reasonable volume. This is good. How many of you would say you're an introvert? How many would raise your hand? I know you guys are reluctant. You introverts are reluctant. You're like, you'll relate to this. Introvert fires off smoke bomb to escape church greeting time. This one here kind of hits a little close to home, but pastor expertly distills two Bible verses down to just 67 sermon points. That is not funny. As a guy who preaches one or two verses a week. No, last Sunday we were not here. It was my privilege to marry Ashley Fite to Alvaro Gonzalez on that cruise. We were 4 nights on this cruise. where I just ate obscene amounts of food, which is exactly what you want to do before your annual 10-mile race. You can go online, watch my times over the last 12 years, chronicle my slow demise. But and then spent four nights at friends' home in San Clemente. We had a wonderful, wonderful time. Among the wonderful things we did last Sunday morning, we visited the church that I pastored for 13 years before we moved here and founded this one almost 20 years ago. This is the new young pastor. The fellow that replaced me left. Like, families, church families sometimes go through hard things, and it was kind of hard. This fellow, David Wojnicki, he is the son-in-law. He's the son-in-law of the fellow that replaced me. Now, he's the pastor. He's doing a great job. They were last Sunday meeting out of doors. You remember, one of the reasons I left is that I was frustrated in our efforts to grow. The church was growing, and I knocked myself trying to create a bigger space. But we're in this area of town that was covered by this, most of the town was covered by this stupid sewer moratorium that wouldn't allow us to increase our footprint in any way. So we tried to buy the shopping center next door, blah, 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 all this stuff. Well, turns out 20 years later, they still haven't been able to expand. Did I make a good call or what? Huh? Yeah. Thank you, Ryan. Somebody with sense. Indeed, after having met in a theater for many years that was constructed after we left, they're moving back into the very building we moved out of, that they moved out of. So they're going back in this building. This is a picture of the outside. That's Nancy and me standing in front of the same arch where the first picture of us was taken when we went to that church in 1984. I wanted to put that picture up next to the old one, but we couldn't find that old picture because our pictures are carefully organized in boxes by decade, and we couldn't lay our hands on it. But, you know, it was so sweet and special. And so for 3 weeks around Easter, they meet on property. They have bought property, but they don't have the money and they don't have the zoning to do anything with it all these years. But they can put up a tent. They have an 80 by 80 foot tent. Church is about the same size as when we left. It's about the same size as this one. They're moving back into this building, which will seat about 180 people at a time. And they've done a great job renovating it. One of the things that I was reminded, though, in my visit there, first of all, it was just so great to see all these old friends. It was very emotional for us. I hadn't been there in 13, 14 years. And so to see a lot of these friends. Remember, I just preached that passage in Philippians 1 where Paul is talking affectionately about the Philippian Christians. And he says, I have you in my heart. And I shared with you that I knew a little bit of what he was talking about because I feel that way about you. And certainly we feel that way about these brothers and sisters. For example, we ran into this one fellow. He's the father of many children. Back in the day, he struggled with addiction. It led to some wild times with us. One stormy night, we're out in the groves looking for him, and it was horrible. But last Sunday, he came up to me, and with tears in his eyes, he talked about how disappointed he was that so few of his children are still walking with the Lord and part of a church. And I heard that, and in my head, I'm just thinking, well, thank the Lord now that you care, that God saved you from your struggle with addiction, and that God has adopted you as his own, and that that matters to you now, because 20 years ago, or whenever that was, 30, that didn't matter to you. And there was another fellow, and I share this with you by way of a reminder to you, because we need this all the time. I need it, you need it. As we drove to the church with our friends, I asked them, hey, will I see so-and-so there? And I reminded them of a fellow who had just so faithfully served the Lord while we were there, and who was in a difficult marriage to a woman who was an alcoholic, but who was faithful to his wife and loved her. I said, well, I see this guy. And they said, well, we don't know. We don't see him all the time. But, you know, we drove in. We parked in the lot there outside that tent. And the first guy I see is that dear man. And it was an emotional reunion to see him again. But you know what happened? Do you know what I saw later? We're sitting there under the tent. It was a beautiful day. We're sitting there under the tent. And I watched that dear saint of God. He's been going to church there off and on for 30, you know, we were there 33 years ago or whatever it was. He walks in and he sits all by himself. And no one sat with him. We were behind him. I watched him the whole time. I was tempted to go up there and sit with him. There wasn't anybody sitting like within six chairs of him in any direction. I thought, what a bummer. Here he is so faithfully served the Lord and been faithful to in a difficult marriage and given so much to that church. He built some of the improvements that we did in the backyard where we could meet out of doors. And it just broke my heart. And it was a reminder to me to remind you and to remind me to come to church with antenna out. Don't come to church for you. Come to church for Jesus and others. Come to church with your antenna up. For people who are discouraged, or people who are new, people who are lonely, people who need prayer, people who need to be discouraged. Always have your antenna, your radar on. Looking for people that you can bless with a word, with a greeting, with a prayer. So that guys like him don't get overlooked in that way. I remember that some of you, you know, as you just indicated, are introverts. And you say, well, you know, that's not my thing. Well, as I've shared before, it was cute when you're little. Now it's time to grow out of that. For the love of Jesus. I'm an extrovert. I've had to learn to keep my big yapper shut from time to time. You introverts, you could work at becoming more others-centered so that together we can make sure that everyone who comes to worship on our at our weekly meetings is warmly welcomed and loved and cared for and greeted and, you know, blessed. Because this is one of the important reasons that we get together. Just an important reminder. I need that all the time. I'm sure you probably do too. Some of you. Open your Bibles, please, to the letter of Paul to Christians in the region of Philippi, Philippians, and chapter 1, where we continue our study through this book, our very slow study through this book, and today to a text that perfectly aligns with the message of Palm Sunday, this message where Paul considers the possibility of his death as a result of his imprisonment there in Rome. Find Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me just remind you of verses 18 to 26. Do you have it? I hope you have a copy of it in front of you. There are hard copies on the back table. Feel free to grab one. Take it home if you need a Bible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. What then, Paul writes, what then, he asks rhetorically. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And let me just stop there and make sure you're paying attention and watching, because this next phrase, it's gigantic. And we have to stop and we have to ask ourselves, would we be prepared to declare this in public with Paul? I'm talking about the phrase that ends verse 20 in this ESV translation. Again, verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, here it comes, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, we're going to deal with these later verses in subsequent weeks. Today we're thinking about verses 19, 20, and 21 for the most part. To that end, let me invite you to join me in prayer. Father, it is great to be home, and it's great to be with my family. Thank you for adopting an idiot like me into so wonderful a family. Let me rub shoulders with these dear saints, those whom you have loved, those for whom you sacrificed your son. It's a privilege and an honor I've not deserved, but for which I'm very grateful. I ask your blessing on our time, and by that I mean, I pray that you'd use me to encourage these saints to think wisely and rightly about a subject that a lot of people hold at arm's length irrationally. I pray that you'd help us to think in a real biblical way about what is inevitable and to have a clear-eyed and biblically informed perspective on it. With Paul, with you not only as our Savior, most importantly, but also as our example. And Father, my voice is in trouble today. I just pray you'd help me with that. That the words that you lay on my heart are being a blessing to these precious saints. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are in this section of Scripture that we've outlined in this way. Paul's talking about what is his joy in the face of some real troubles. He's been in prison there in Rome, and now he's chained to a burly Roman guard, no doubt. And he says, hey, I've got joy in spite of my chains. I've got joy in spite of my detractors, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Today we look at this third point, his joy in spite of the possibility of death. Later we'll consider his joy in spite of the flesh. Listen, Paul is the picture of joy in the face of hardship, right? We know that all that we've been talking in recent weeks about all that Paul had gone through. Paul led a really hard life, right? We don't take that for granted. We don't minimize that. We recognize that as the truth of, we recognize that as the source of the impact on his words about joy. In other words, knowing what Paul had been through, knowing what he's enduring at this moment, when we hear him talk about joy, we listen. It's the same reason when in November, Johnny was here and this gym filled up. Because a woman who spent 5 decades in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic as a result of an accident, when she talks about suffering, you know, it means something. It means something different than when I talk about joy in the face of trials. And people listen. All right? Paul's the same kind of voice. Paul's the kind of guy who could coin this expression. Suffering or sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. That was the stuff in trade of his life. He was a guy who was sorrowing, but always rejoicing. This is our goal, right? This is our aim, why we spend so much time in this precious little letter of his, because we want, likewise, to be those who, in the face of the challenges that we're up against, we're nonetheless filled with the joy of the Lord and enduring those hardships. And at all different levels, right? For some of you, your hardships, you know, seem one way. Like on a scale of suffering, you're over here. And for others of you, your hardships like this. It's all relative to our experience and God's plan for our life. But they're all challenges nonetheless. This is all our goal. It is our goal to be those whose faith and joy is tested by hardship. Because when joy has not been tested, it can be very fickle. It can be shown to be no joy at all. Indeed, joy is only proven, tested, or certified by hardship. Again, why we listen to people who've been through hard times. And I don't know if you can see this picture. I'm sorry I didn't make it bigger. But this is a picture of a test vessel, a pressure vessel, used in industry. There's a little tank under there. And what they do is they'll pressurize that tank to see where it's weak. But if they're going to manufacture many of these things, they'll pressure test it to see where it's going to blow up, where it's going to open when it's subjected to abnormal pressure. What that mushroomy-looking thing on top of it is a giant bunker that they lower over it so that when the thing blows up, it doesn't kill everybody. You can see this video online. I'll send you the link along with other more important stuff. But it's really fun to watch them blow this tank up. Because when that tank blows up, that bunker that they laid over it, which is a big, giant steel thing, jumps like 4 feet in the air. And it's just every little boy's dream to blow stuff up and not get your mother mad at you. And that's an example to me of what it's like to have your pressure, to have your hardship tested when it's tested and proven to be durable. Then it means something. Well, with this in mind, today I want to introduce Paul's next subject. Again, as I prayed, a subject that a lot of us want to keep at arm's length. Perhaps because we've inherited some superstitious idea that if we talk about it, it's going to happen. Well, our thinking should be so different about death that, you know, we don't share that superstition. And not only do we not share that superstition, I mean, death is something that we welcome because of our position in Christ. We try to sanitize death and imagine that it doesn't exist and hold it at arm's length. And I want to speak very frankly about it with you today because Paul does, and you need to. I love you. I want to help you. And one of the ways to help you is to get you to think very carefully about death, long and hard, so that you might say with Paul what he does there in verse 20. But I realize that this can be not only a tender but very sensitive subject. Some of you, dear saints, have recently lost a loved one to death. Or you lost a loved one a long time ago, but still it's very tender. It's still, you know, just right there. I don't mean to aggravate your thinking about this. I just want you to be wise. Because we know that Scripture says that the wise person will think about death often. The psalmist wrote, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Another wisdom comes with thinking very rationally and clearly about what is inevitable. And hey, listen to me, this goes for you young people too. Typically, when it comes to death, we think about old people. Because when old people die, there's this thinking that because of their age, well, that's a reasonable deal. Where we're more shocked is when it happens to a young person. When we should not be, really, because it's going to happen to all of us. It's just a question of when, and we should be ready. So that, for example, if I walk out of here this morning and then something falls off a jetliner, lands on my head and kills me, we ought to greet the news with joy rather than exasperation, frustration, or surprise. And by the way, wouldn't it be hilarious if I walked out of here this morning and was struck by something that fell off an airliner? Because you could say, he had just said that in church. I think that would be so cool. And a happy occasion because, as Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, we're golden. When we greet the death of an unbeliever with surprise or with great disappointment, I don't mean to be critical, but we have to ask ourselves, what are we saying about the promises of God? Like that they're not true? Like that we're missing something, like that we didn't fulfill everything on our bucket list, which is, we have recalled, is a really ungodly concept. I saw a blog post this week. I didn't read. I saw the headline. The headline was good. It says, you will not lead your best life in this one. You know, the bestseller was Lead Your Best Life. Now, you're not going to lead your best life in this one. And the idea of a bucket list, like there's stuff left undone on earth that's going to be like really important in heaven. No one's going to be sitting around in heaven going, man, I really wish I'd gone parasailing. You know. Yeah, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Suffering, death, mourning leads to wisdom. We're in right thinking about why we're here, where we're going, and what to do in the intervening time. One author wrote this. I think this is from David Mathis. Sorry, I forgot where I lifted this. This is so good. Listen, and why do his saints even call death gain? Because in that most horrible, most evil moment of the death of Jesus, the Son of God himself, death as we Spirit, the extinguishing of our life and the seeming loss of our soul, our joy, it was killed. Jesus conquered our great enemy when he rose from the dead and will ultimately destroy death forever. If you believe that, you will approach your death, whether it seems to be premature to you or after you have lived, as we say, a long and full life. Which, on this view, is another concept worth questioning. Right? You have a different perspective on this. He continues, so powerful, so complete is Jesus' defeat of death that he speaks of it as if Christians no longer even experience. Yeah, Jesus said, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's as though it doesn't even happen. And he rightly continues and points out, it isn't death itself that is precious or gain to us. And this is an important distinction. It's not death itself that we relish. What we relish is Jesus. We relish the resurrection with a capital R. We relish the life with a capital L. We relish Jesus with a capital J, who has removed death's sting and swallowed it up in victory, in whom we are receiving an eternal inheritance beyond our wildest dreams, and in whose glorious presence we will experience unsurpassed joy forevermore. He's precious to us. He is our great gain in death. Whenever you celebrate my death, do it with that perspective. So how does Paul approach the possibility of his death here? I'm going to share just a handful of things that I've gleaned from. I've got 67 points today to share with you. Number one, he was confident of a good result. You see this in 19. I know that through your prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what? What does he say? End of 19. This will turn out for my deliverance. Did it look like a happy circumstance? No. But Paul knew that whatever, the Lord is going to make something wonderful out of this. He is, after all, the Romans 8:28 guy. Someday, you know, you're going to be in heaven and Paul's going to come up to you and he say, hey, did you like Romans 8:28? And you'll say, yeah, because everyone loves Romans 8:28. He'll say, I wrote that. He's the Romans 8:28 guy, but he's not a guy writing poetry or a doctoral thesis. He's writing real life, and now he's living it out and is challenged to put his money where his mouth is. The rubber is meeting the road, and look at his attitude. He actually knows that God is going to bring something good out of something that looked pretty stinky at the time. He's actually quoting Job here. Job, whose life made Paul's look like a cakewalk, you could say, by earthly standards. Job, too, had this attitude. That's why I want to have this attitude. Job, Paul, I want to have this attitude. This will be my salvation. Paul says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, if you have the ESV, or many translations, instead of salvation, you have the word deliverance there. But it's the word for salvation. What do you think it means? Do you think he's talking here about the circumstances immediately surrounding his imprisonment, or do you think he's talking about his, you know, salvation for eternity, at the end of his life? I'm going to guess that it's both. It's going to be his salvation. It's all going to be good, he says. Immediately, long term, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul's confident that God is at work. Number two, he was confident in the prayer support of the saints. He says there in verse 19, through your prayers. Last month, was it? We were blessed to greet Charles and Dolores Mahlangu from South Africa. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be blessed to greet Joey and Jasmine Tell from Chiang Mai, Thailand. We've been blessed in these few short months with connections with those whom we love and support in important work around the world. Well, whether it's them on, you know, foreign fields, the Bocheks in Turkey, or people right here, Jesse Lenford with Wilderness Trails. Those brothers and sisters are depending on your prayers, our prayers. in the same way that Paul was depending on these Philippian Christians for their prayer support. He underscores the importance of this here and at the end of his letter to the Romans. I urge you, brethren, by the love of Jesus, the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God with me. Why does he say strive? Because it's easy? No. It's hard. It's work. But it's a worthy and important. I find it challenging. But I'm so thankful for the work of our prayer team. I'm so thankful for Pat and the way she puts that together. Each Monday, she sends us an update. And you can print that thing out and you can pray your way through on a daily basis. Brothers and sisters from this congregation and others who are counting on your prayer the way that Paul counted on these. By the way, just this morning, I received an update that we need to add to the prayer team right away. And it's the kind of thing that deserves the prayer support of our church family. Please join the prayer team in covenant to pray with us about the important things that are disseminated in our update each week. You'll be getting that later, I'm sure. Number three, Paul was confident. This is how Paul can face death. This is how Paul can have this attitude. Number three, he was confident that God would provide through God's Holy Spirit. The help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's talking there in verse 19 about the Holy Spirit of God. God's going to take care of him. He already had felt this. Why? Remember that he's writing this letter as a thank you note to the Philippians who'd sent him money and a helper. They'd sent him Epaphroditus. They'd sent him money. So he's writing a thank you. He has seen God's provision the way you and I have seen God's provision down through the years of our walk with the Lord, right? He knows the Lord's going to provide. Everyone knows Romans 8:28, which we just mentioned. But do you know Romans 8:27? The verse before Romans 8:28 is this. The Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us. The Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God. You are not on your own. Isn't that good to be reminded? It seems like you may feel very alone. You may feel as though God has abandoned you, and he never will. Number four, Paul was confident in Christ Jesus, who's both his rescuer and his example. Paul could have this attitude about death because he is, after all, a follower of a guy who goes and gets himself murdered in the middle of Israel's biggest party. What would you expect if you're a learner after such a man? This idea that we're going to get wealthy and that we're going to be healthy all the time and enjoy nothing but prosperity and so forth, it's against the gospel. Instead, we are to be those who are eager in our expectation that the Lord's going to be glorified through our suffering. Again, verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I won't be ashamed whether I live or die. The word translated eager expectation in my ESV is translated in other verses as, in other translations as earnest expectation. Here's the word. And what it means literally is like to have a neck that is outstretched. A neck that is stretched out as you crane your neck and you look to see how God is at work, how God is working, what is the Lord going to do. So Paul is confident that God is going to work all these things out for his good and his glory. Number five, lastly on my short list, he's confident in the sovereign plan of God in the details of his life. I am so often blessed with the testimony from you about how confident you are in the sovereignty of God in all things, and especially when times are hard. I'm thankful to the Lord to be part of a church family where there's this constant focus on the love of God in the expression of the details of our life. And you see this over and over again in Scripture. Take one marvelous example. When you think of characters of Scripture and you think of the sovereignty of God and the details of his or her life, who comes to mind? Doesn't Joseph come to mind? Isn't he at the top of your list where it comes to? Joseph is one whose life is describe for us in Scripture as a life lived in constant result of God's movement in his life, of God's work in his life. I think it's important that when we read the life of Joseph, that we don't imagine that that's true in Joseph's life because he was different or special. In other words, I don't think we should think of Joseph, well, Joseph wound up in the Bible, so God was really working overtime on his life. Whereas with me, you know, I'm not going to be in the Bible, so God leaves a lot of stuff go. Right? No, it's not what Scripture says. I think instead the way to think about it is that Joseph is a picture of what's true in everybody's life, yours and mine included. God's in control of the details. One author put together a list of all the ways. So we're taking Joseph as an example of God's move in his life, how God providentially orders events and circumstances in Joseph's life. One author made a short list of all the illustrations in Scripture of the sovereign control of God in the life of Joseph. Here it is. There's the list. That's the short list. I'll give you a moment to write that down. That's a short list of all the descriptions in the biography of the life of Joseph of how God was at work. If you need to move closer to the screen, please feel free to. Yeah. But like I say, that's not because Joseph was unique. It's Joseph because it was an illustration of how God worked. One author wrote of Joseph this: Joseph had a unique role to play in redemptive history, but God's intricate involvement in Joseph's life is not unique to his. I think there's a typo here. It says not unique to yours. I think it's supposed to read to his. God's intricate involvement in Joseph's life is not unique to his. One of the many reasons God gives us a close-up of Joseph's life is to show us how active he is, how he never leaves us or forsakes us all along the way in both the good and the evil things that we experience. Isn't that, I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that that's reassuring to you. That God is in control of what may look, just like with Paul, what may look to be really nasty circumstances. God's behind that, and God's at work, and God's ordering all things for his glory and our good. That author continues, the detailed narrative of Joseph's life, among many other things, is a loving letter from your good shepherd. The same good shepherd who guided Joseph through green pastures and the valley of the shadow of death, pursuing him with good all the days of his life, to remind you. You. Are you young people listening? Did you hear me just say that I'm going to be talking about death and just kind of tune out because you think it's irrelevant at your young age? I don't want you young people to be naive. I don't want you to be unprepared. I want you to know the score early on. It'll improve your life now. It'll improve your perspective on everything. Everything. Like money and education and stuff and relationships. Man, if you can get this, the younger you are, the younger that you can appreciate this, the more joy you will know. So don't let this go over you thinking, hey, that's... Because you always read about young people. When there's a death in a young person, everyone's so shocked. And it is. And I don't mean to minimize. You know what I'm... I hope you know my heart. I don't mean to minimize the heartache. that moms and dads and brothers and sisters and loved ones can go through. Okay? Can I say that on the one hand, but on the other say, we need to approach this realistically and biblically so that we're not caught off guard, so that we're not bereft. So that we're not bereft when there's what we would call a premature death. So it's a love letter from the Good Shepherd to remind you, see that middle of the paragraph, to remind you that no matter what you are experiencing, sweet or bitter, good or evil, no matter how long it has lasted, He has not left you alone. He's with you. He's working all things together for good, and He will be with you to the end. So let me just summarize this. Paul and you and me, we can peaceably face death based on the reasons that Paul did so. He had confidence in a good outcome, the prayer support of the saints, God's provision, the example of Jesus, and the plan of God. Are you confident of these things? Are you on solid ground here? Or are you more like that unbeliever? What does the unbeliever get? This is what we have as Christians. Philippians 1, 19, 20, and 20. What do unbelievers have? Where believers have the hope of a good outcome, what unbelievers have is what it is. We've talked recently about that expression. It is what it is. The default base foundation for a philosophy of life and epistemology and all things has boiled down in our exceedingly secular culture to be, it is what it is. Which I would suggest to you is just a slightly more sanitized version of the expression more popular in the 90s that begins with the profane word that starts with S. S happens. That's what we said, you know. S happens. This is just the newest. It is what it is the newest permutation of S happens, which is to say, I have no idea why anything is going on. And hoping against hope that somewhere along the line, someone figures out how to make some sense of it. Which is just a really cynical way to live. Believers have the hope of the prayer support of other believers. While unbelievers have only now what is so common, this notion of good thoughts going up. Do you see that? Someone will appeal for help or they'll bare their soul on Facebook about some challenge. And you'll get all these comments from people who say things like, well, good thoughts are going up from Reading. Good thoughts your direction from our house. And I haven't done it yet because I have some tiny sense of propriety, but I want so much to reply and say, why do you think that's helpful? If you're talking about good thoughts rather than prayer because you've jettisoned the idea of a sovereign creator of the universe, what in your fantastical thinking makes you imagine that the positive thinking coming out of Reading of all places or your living room or wherever it is going to be helpful here? Sorry. Believers have the hope of God's provision. Unbelievers have their insurance company. And if you buy insurance, you know that's limited. Believers have the hope of Jesus' example. Unbelievers have guys like Emil Cioran. Emil Cioran was a Romanian philosopher who I think perfectly characterizes the nihilism that you ultimately have to intellect, if you're intellectually honest, you have finally to resort to nihilism in your thinking about why we're here and where you're going. Here's a picture of him. And I think it's appropriate that he looks like he's choking himself because he was the author of titles like these, On the Heights of Despair, A Short History of Decay, The Temptation to Exist, and the most upbeat of his bestseller, The Trouble with Being Born. This guy's a real negative Nelly. But I think, again, the logical result of your thinking when you are despairing of the existence of a loving, saving, redeeming, sanctifying, saving Creator. He wrote things like this. And if you're an atheist, this has to make sense. Since all life is futility, then the decision to exist must be the most irrational of all. Happy, 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 happy. That's what I think if you're honest, that's what unbelievers are left with. Finally, believers have hope in a plan of God. Unbelievers are just left with whatever happens, and some search for meaning based on, I don't know, whatever. A wise man once said, this is why Paul can say, for me to live, but this is from Pastor Brian's message last week. If you haven't heard it, I recommend it. It's online. His subject was hope. And his question was, is our hope reasonable? Or are we idiots? A bigger idiot than I already am. Are we idiots for thinking the way that we do? In other words, is our hope rationally placed? At the close of his message, he said, this is why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says, to live, good. To die, good. Either way, I'm golden, he says. Paul knows that no circumstance can rob him of Christ because his relationship with Christ was brought about by the grace. Would you be thinking this way if you were in prison right now for your faith? Or would you be sitting there going like, I serve you and this is what I get? Thanks a lot. Or would yours be the attitude of fellow believers in China at this moment who are behind bars for their testimony? With Paul. Paul knows that no circumstance can rob him of Christ. Be ready. Let's be ready for anything. Whether it's, you know, something dramatic like that, or it's the disapproval of someone at work who we admire and want to be approved by. Do you fear God more than man, or do you want the approval of that guy at work who you admire? You don't want to let him know you're a churchgoer because you don't want him to think you're a antediluvian, or who else? Who do we seek the admiration of, you know? You don't want to pray somewhere where you normally would pray because you know people are watching. You know, that's the lowest level, most cliched possible illustration of what we're talking about here. But it all speaks to our fear of man over our fear of God. Paul knows that death will only bring about what is eternally better. The promise of obtaining the glory of Christ, and so to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul believes in the promised work of the eternal and good God, and so his comfort is eternal, and his hope is good. That's a completely different attitude. Here's two more quotes from that Romanian philosopher. My mission is to kill time and time's to kill me in its turn. How comfortable one is among murderers. And life inspires more dread than death. It is life which is the great unknown. What a completely different perspective ought to be ours as we lead our lives and faith face the inevitability of our deaths. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. If it doesn't, it's because you're being challenged to really take every thought captive to Christ. Maybe you've made a decision about your life and Jesus. But that hasn't translated into your thinking about death in Jesus. So let me pray about that with you. Father, me too, all of us, we're in the same boat here. We struggle facing these challenges, some, you know, minor, we think, by comparison, others huge, and we struggle. And we wonder what you're up to and why, and especially where it comes, for example, to death. Because we've inherited these superstitions, this thinking about death that's unbiblical and ungodly, like that there's five things we need to do before we die, or like that death is a bad thing. Father, I just pray you'd help us to lay to waste all such unbiblical, ungodly, unhelpful, edifying thinking, appropriate a really biblical worldview, and be ready to live for you or die in you, either way, knowing it's wonderful and that you're at work for our good and your glory. Father, convince unbelievers, I pray, according to the power of your Holy Spirit, not me, but by the work of your Holy Spirit, convince unbelievers to set aside that irrational point of view that just leads to anarchy, where it leads to intellectual honesty. In the name of Jesus, and for the sake of the reputation of your Son, I ask this. Amen.